Marcus Appleton. Sunday morning. 15th of February, 2026. Mark chapter 2, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 6. Titled, No One Like Him, Part 6. From the series in Mark called No One Like Him.
Well, good morning. Do have your Bibles open. Mark chapter 2, it's page 1004. Mark chapter 2 and into chapter 3, page 1004. Well, over the years in health, there have been, I suppose, a number of different discoveries. And we've got one slide up there. There you are. I think it's sort of Guinness Book of Records, how many surgeons can you get round an operating table. But that is actually in Massachusetts on the 3rd of July, 1847. And it's one of the first times, recorded times, of them using anaesthesia. So there we go. It was a big change, wasn't it? Big change. And when big change happens, we tend to get a number of different reactions, don't we? Sometimes people get it. Sometimes people slowly get it. And sometimes people don't get it at all. They completely miss the point. Well, what happened when they introduced anaesthesia? Well, there was another occasion when there was a Dr. Horace Wells, and it was a public demonstration of how anaesthesia worked, and it was going okay for a while until suddenly the patient screamed out in pain. And some people said, told you, it's just a complete scam. Or there are other surgeons who apparently much preferred their patient to be awake, and so they could see that they were fighting for life and still alive. So you can imagine, can't you, sort of looking through the list, oh, please, please tell me I haven't got Dr. So-and-so. There were some who, for religious reasons, thought that pain was ordained by God, and it's therefore it would be sinful to remove pain. Then apparently Queen Victoria, having her eighth child, was administered with some chloroform, and she said it was a very blessed thing to have this chloroform. And apparently then it was sort of okay for everyone. It was widespread. It was accepted. This was a good thing. If it's good enough for Queen Victoria, then it's good enough for me. You could think of lots of other health discoveries, couldn't you? And something that's, in a sense, built on the past, built on all of the knowledge, built on everything that's happened before, but it's new, it's better. And I can't imagine, I mean, obviously people went through it, going through some sort of operation, having a limb severed or something without anaesthetic. You just don't want to go there, do you? What an amazing change it's made. And some people got it straight away. Apparently, there was it's supposed to have happened that one patient was there in hospital and he turned to the surgeon and he said, when are you going to operate? When are you going to begin? And the surgeon said, it's done. So he'd been put to sleep. He hadn't realized it. And there you go. There are others who perhaps sort of slowly over time were convinced that anaesthesia would be a good thing. And then, of course, there were some, as I said, who thought it was a bad thing and shouldn't be used at all. Well, hold that thought in mind, because it's relevant to this passage that we're looking at. When John the Baptist started talking about Jesus and paving the way and clearing away the rubble on the road because a king was coming, or when Jesus started his public ministry, we will see that some people got it. And sometimes it wouldn't be the people you thought might get it. some sort of gradually, slowly got it. And there were others who completely missed the point. A new era and a better way. Well, in our passage, we're firstly looking at 2, verses 18 to 22. And there's three ways I've summarized, three ways in which this new way, the kingdom of God, it's like a new approach to access to God and relationship with God. And the first one is this. It is a way of joy, not sorrow. And as we had the passage read to us there, and remember the preceding event had been when Jesus was eating with these sinners, these tax collectors, these people, and the Pharisees, of course, weren't very happy with that. But here now is another question, and it's interesting in verse 18, some people came and asked Jesus, it's not completely clear exactly who that was, but they come along and ask, and they're really posing the question, laying aside who Jesus was actually eating with, should he and his disciples have been eating in the first place? Shouldn't they have been fasting? That's what John's disciples are doing. That's what the Pharisees are doing. And Jesus replies, doesn't he, there in verse 19, by starting to talk about a bridegroom and a wedding. Now, one thing you must understand with Jewish weddings is that they are very, very joyous occasions. I mean, of course, any wedding is, but the Jews really do know how to do weddings. And the celebration would go on for 5 to 7 days. So if you've ever had to pay a wedding, or if you're like me and you've got daughters and you think, oh, crumbs, that expense is ahead somewhere, imagine having to, you know, pay for 5 to 7 days of celebration. There'd be singing, there'd be dancing, there'd be skipping, there would be lots of eating. If you ever get an invite to a Jewish wedding, go along. And if you ever get the opportunity to gatecrash a Jewish wedding, gatecrash it. They are amazing events, so I'm told. But why does Jesus start talking about this? What on earth's that got to do with fasting? Well, Jesus talks about a bridegroom, doesn't he? And you see, the Jewish hearers would have instantly understood what he was talking about. You don't need to turn to it, but let me just read one example. In the Old Testament, God is talked about as a bridegroom. It's a lovely verse, actually, Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. And we've already seen it in Mark, haven't we? And here is yet another great statement of Jesus, another great declaration, another revelation, if I can get the word out. How do we respond to that? You see, by Jesus saying that he's the bridegroom, the Jews realized that that was something very, very significant. He was saying again, I am God. I am the Son of God. And as we're going through Mark, and we'll be, God willing, over the coming months and so on, it's a challenge for us, isn't it? How do we respond to this? Yet again, Jesus is making this remarkable claim. Don't know when the last time you went to a wedding, but imagine if I went along to a wedding and you sort of, you know, you turn up and it's like, you know, you go up to the bride and you go, congratulations. Here's your present. How long's this event going on for? You wouldn't do that, would you? It's a wedding. It's to be full of joy. And yet Jesus is saying, look, why are you talking about fasting? I'm here. The bridegroom is here. Jesus is with them. Now, of course, in a sense, his inference here is that there will be a time when he won't be there. He won't be with them. Referring perhaps to his trial, maybe to his ascension, maybe to both. And so the question then, it's not about fasting, this passage, that's a different place in Matthew, but the point is this, that there may be times for us to fast for particular reasons, But Jesus is saying, no, this new era, this new kingdom of God in arrival is a time of joy, not sorrow. Fasting was associated with sorrow and putting on sackcloth and mourning. And you might say, well, Jesus isn't here on earth now, so are we supposed to be fasting all of the time? No. Maybe occasionally for particular reasons. Maybe that's a sermon we can have sometime. Should we be fasting? Why should we be fasting? When should we be fasting? Jesus does assume, doesn't he, that there will be a time when his disciples will fast. But no, as Christians, with this new era and with the kingdom of God, we should be the most joyful people. Are you a half empty or a half full sort of person? I don't know what I am. I'm not sure. I think I like to think I'm a half full person, but I don't know. Maybe sometimes I'm half empty. Or the trials of life and the pressures of life, they can come along and sort of suck the joy out of us, can't they? But you know, we should be, as Christians, full of joy. And you know, the wonderful thing is that the joy that Jesus gives is a joy that is outside of our circumstances. It's not easy. We often feel according to our circumstances, don't we? But here is a joy that is outside of that. And whatever's going on in your life at the moment, and whether you've got reasons to be really positive or things that are really dragging you down, do you have that joy of knowing Jesus? You see, these Pharisees were fasting. It was only ordained to fast on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, one day, and then post-exile there were a couple of references to maybe some other fasts that sort of got introduced. But now that we know that the Pharisees, typical Pharisees, doing everything extra and above what they needed to do, they fasted on a Monday and a Thursday every week. But you see, they were missing the point. Let me ask you a question that you might not have expected me to ask this morning, but I'm going to ask it, and it's this. You don't have to answer. How good are you at dancing? That doesn't surprise me, Peter, actually. Years and years ago, I was a best man, and it was a wedding in London, and one of the bridesmaids came up to me and said, oh, you do realize, don't you, that it's custom that the bridesmaid dances with the best man. I thought, oh, no. I didn't know whether that was a custom or not. Is that true? I don't know. But she was the kind of person that I was thinking, I'm not going to get away with this, am I? So sure enough, when it came to, after all the speeches and whatever, I had to dance with this bridesmaid. As you can imagine, I was way out of my comfort zone. It was like the longest 5 minutes of my life. And I was quite glad at the end to sort of disappear back into the background. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus uses the kingdom of God, and one of the key illustrations he uses is of a wedding feast. And every Jew knew that that was a time of joy and celebration and dancing and singing. So maybe we better start practicing. Better start buying your dance shoes. Or is that irreverent to say that? I remember once preaching somewhere, and those of you who preach will know sometimes you say things and you didn't quite mean to say it like that, but this I did mean to say. I said once that if I come to meet Jesus, I just want to run up to him and hug him. And I can remember this person staring at me as if they'd never heard it like that before. Is that right? Can you do that? You see, the Pharisees completely missed the point. Jesus has come. The kingdom of God is established. It is a time of joy, not sorrow. And then we get this really weird, at first sight, it's like a disconnect, isn't it? We suddenly go from a wedding feast to, you know, talking about wineskins and garments. And What's going on there? Well, the point is this, and again, they were all used to keeping wine, and you would take the leather goat skin and you would put wine in it. But I'm no expert particularly, but when wine ferments, it releases gases and it expands. And so the wine skin, the leather goat skin would expand. So if you put new wine into an old wine skin, it's already stretched. It won't stretch anymore. It will split. And it's a recipe for disaster and you'll lose all of the wine. Or if you've got an old garment and you put a new patch onto it, that's not going to work either. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, look, I have come and it's a new era. You can't fit the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices and all of those extra rules of the judicial system. You can't fit them into the kingdom of God because things have moved on. We now have anesthesia. You can go to sleep when you have an operation. You don't need to be crying out in pain. Jesus has come. It is a time of joy and not sorrow. But the Pharisees didn't get that. I felt particularly, when you prepare for preaching, often particular things find you out. And yeah, my circumstances aren't particularly easy and haven't been for a good number of years. But I should be a person of joy. That is part of our Christian witness, isn't it? And you know, whatever's going on in your life now, if you know Jesus Christ, you have deep joy, don't you? I should, and I don't, but I should wake up every morning on cloud nine. And I should pinch myself and I should say, he loves me and my sins are forgiven. And I have a joy that nothing else in this world can give you. It is a time of joy, Jesus is saying. That was the old way, the sacrifices, and then again and again and again. No, that's gone now. I have come. But secondly, this new era was an era of rest, not burdens. And we're looking now at verses 23 to 28. You get this sense, don't you, that the religious leaders are just out for Jesus. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, the Pharisees were not accusing them of stealing because it was perfectly okay, even if you were in the field of someone else, to pick the grains of corn. That was in the Old Testament. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. And again, it's a wonderful picture because God put that law in place for compassion. There would be people who didn't have enough money and they were allowed to go into someone else's field and take some of the grains of corn. They were that poor. But what the Pharisees had moved that into was that if you did that, you were harvesting, apparently, and you were therefore working. And that was wrong. They put together something called the Talmud. And the Talmud is 24 chapters of Sabbath regulations. One rabbi took 2.5 years to study one chapter. You could not move a chair on the Sabbath because it would make a rut in the dirt. And if you cleared away that rut, you were plowing. Ladies, you are not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because if you found a white hair, you would be tempted to pull that white hair out. If you threw something up in the air and caught it in the same hand, that was okay. But if you caught it in the other hand, that was a violation of the Sabbath.
Oh, don't be awkward, sir. There's always one, and it's always the one who sits at the back. I'm sure somewhere in the Talmud there's an answer to that. I don't know, Sue. But you see, the point is this. Jesus gives a very interesting response. Because he plays really back on their own history and on David, who was a key person to them. And he gives an extreme example because he goes back and talks about what's called the bread of presence. I think we might have a picture, actually, of a priest. There he is. He's already eaten some of them because there would have been 12 bits of bread for the tribes of Israel. This bread, which was on the table there in the Holy of Holies, was only to be eaten by the priest. But, yes, there was occasion when David and his men were given by the priest the food and they ate of it. They were actually fugitives. They were on the run. They'd been in the wilderness. They were starving. They were in real need. Saul was the king and he wanted to kill David. He was under a death threat. And it was the only bread that was available. But Jesus uses this example because of the very point that if there was ever some bread that you should not eat on the Sabbath, it would have been this bread. So Jesus is making a very big statement here. Does he have the authority to do that? On what basis does he make that statement? Well, he comes out with another outrageous claim in one sense, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Who introduced the Sabbath? God. You can read about it in Genesis, can't you? He created the world on the seventh day. He rested. The Sabbath, you could say, for at least two reasons. One, to worship God, and two, to rest. God knew that we need rest. And you see, the point here with the Pharisees is that they had turned the Sabbath into something completely opposite to what God had intended. God had intended that it would be a blessing. They turned it into a burden. God had intended it to be a day of rest. They had turned it into a day of trying to keep thousands upon thousands of regulations. You might say, well, okay, I think I understand that, but that's got absolutely nothing to do with me today. I don't get up every morning and read the Talmud. I don't have all of these regulations that I feel I have to keep. But you know, our hearts are no different, really. There is this tendency within us that we've got to sort of do things to get right with God, to meet God's standard. I did a little bit of number crunching this morning. I cheated, actually, because I used a calculator. But let's assume that someone became a Christian when they were 20, and now they're 70, okay? If you read the Bible every single day of your life, then you would have done 18,250 Bible readings. Or, like the Pharisees, if you want to get into the real detail and you did an average of 20 verses a day for every day that you read, you would have read 365,000 verses. Or if you think about giving to Christian causes, giving some of your money or to other causes for other people, if you gave, let's say, £50 a month as regular giving, over that period of life, you would have given away £30,000. Or, if you're, and sometimes it is the case, someone in the church is responsible for putting away the chairs. There's only one person who does it. Let's imagine you put out 50 chairs. Over that period of time, you would have put away or put out 130,000 chairs. Is that going to contribute to your salvation? Is that a way to find rest? To find peace with God? I'm guessing probably I'm not the only one here who sometimes has missed a day when I should have done a Bible reading and I didn't. Have I given enough? Have I served God enough? Have I loved my neighbor enough? Have I lived a respectable enough life? You see, if these are the questions we're asking, if this is what we're relying on to get peace with God, we won't find it there. Am I good enough? Have I done enough? Are questions that will plague us and plague us and plague us. Do you want to know for sure that your sins are forgiven? That Jesus has taken the punishment instead of you? That one day you will go to heaven? Do you want to know rest? They're some of the most lovely words of Jesus, aren't they? Come unto me if you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, Jesus understood. He understood the rules and the regulations and the heavy weights. And Jesus is like, that isn't the way. It's a lovely old song, isn't it? Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. It's the only way we can come. Just as we are. You say this new era, the kingdom of God, it isn't about regulations and rules. It's about relationship. It's about a person. It isn't even about a religion. Christianity is about a person. Jesus Christ. You know, the strange thing is, and it's human nature, and human nature that's been warped by sin, is that that very thing can be an obstacle. I suppose we don't like being told things that we can't do. But I have to tell you this morning on the authority of Scripture is, if you think you can get right with God on your own, you can't. Being a member of a church isn't enough. Reading the Bible every single day of your life isn't enough. These are good things, but they're not how we're saved. We sang, didn't we? Lead me to the cross. That's where we have to go again this morning, isn't it? Christianity, unlike every other so-called religion of the world, is not about how we climb up a ladder to God. It is about how God has climbed down a ladder in Jesus Christ to us. It is a gift. And we have to come to the point of recognizing that and accepting that it is a gift. You see, these Pharisees had so missed the point. It is rest, not burdens. And thirdly, we note in this passage, it is about compassion, not correctness. We're now in chapter 3. We're not even left guessing now as to why these things are going on. Verse 2, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. It's interesting in verse 4. It's a man with a withered hand. They were waiting to see whether Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. You see, there was a law, even the Pharisees would agree, that if someone was in danger on the Sabbath, it was okay to help them, to save life, to preserve life. But this man, while we have every sympathy for him having a shriveled hand, and by the way, in those days, of course, much more work was physical and physical labor. So to have a withered hand may well mean that a lot of work you couldn't do. This would have had a big impact on him. But that aside, his life was not in danger. So why does Jesus use these words about plotting to save life or to kill? That seems strange, doesn't it? Well, that answer will become clear in a moment. But it's striking to see, isn't it, that Jesus is angry with them. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger. He was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. We don't read many times, do we, of Jesus being angry. But this is one of those times. And here's the irony. The Pharisees were saying it's not okay to heal this man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. That would bring restoration and healing and relief of pain and joy and hope to this man, a new future, but no, that's not okay. But apparently it's perfectly okay to plot to kill Jesus. Because that's what it says, doesn't it? In verse 6. It's very ironic because the Pharisees and the Herodians were complete enemies. They didn't like each other. One was for Rome, one was against Rome. But suddenly they decide to work together. You see, that's legalism. Can you see through it? It is a question of the heart. They have no compassion for this man. And at the same time, in their heart is hatred towards Jesus. You see, Jesus is saying it's all about our heart. When Jesus first came to earth, yes, there were some remarkable things. He was born of a virgin. Great crowds of angels, hosts of angels appeared to the shepherds. But aside from those things, it wasn't massive fanfare, was it? A lot of people were unaware that Jesus had arrived. But don't be fooled. When Jesus came to this world, and as he's now beginning his public ministry, he turns the world upside down. Far more than anesthesia does. He's brought in a new era of approaching God. It is about joy, not sorrow. It's about rest, not burden. And it's about compassion, not correctness. So how do we get right with God? How do we answer that great need that we have, each of us as a sinner, who's failed to meet God's standards, who's missed the mark? Well, the answer is not religion, and it's not rules. The answer is relationship. Many of us, by God's grace, know this, but I think it's good to be reminded. And maybe let me just leave you with this question. When we think of all the things that we might do in a church, the ways we might serve, the kind of life we seek to live, do you love Jesus? You might be in church every single Sunday of your life. You might read your Bible every single day. Do you love him? Probably someone saying, I wish I loved him more. Yeah, so do I. That's not the question I'm asking. The question is, do you love Jesus? If he walked through that door, how would you feel? What would you say? Now, apart from the obvious shock, and you might think, well, the spiritual thing to say is I'd fall to the ground. Maybe. I think I'd say three things. sorry, thank you, and I love you. Do you love Jesus? If you do, then you're a believer. You can point to many, many failings, and you might think, I don't know much about the Bible, and I'm not actually a member of the church here at the moment, even though I come along. Do you love him?